We move forward, if you're just joining us, we're in a series in the Gospel of Luke. And as we're moving forward in the Gospel of Luke, over the next kind of month or so, we're going to be selecting passages that help us discover more about who Jesus is, his identity, explore what his kingdom is all about, and who is it that belongs in the kingdom of God. And today we come to a story about someone who comes to Jesus in a time of crisis. And the way he comes to Jesus leaves Jesus absolutely astounded. And so let's take a listen to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And he had finished, Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, and he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would hear your word this morning, that as we hear your word, our hearts would be so thankful, as we've just said, that we would be thankful that this is your word, that you have spoken to us. I pray that your word would encourage us this morning, would challenge us, but ultimately would draw us into a deeper faith in your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I remember playing this epic tennis table game against my older brother. I think we were in college. And it was kind of the final game, probably best of five, right? And I was a point away from victory, which was unusual. And I was very heated, as it is often with brothers who are close in age and are very competitive. And so I was a point away from at least a week's worth of gloating rights, right? I mean, just constant reminders of who had won. And at this point, where I was absolutely assured of victory, my brother looks at me and he says to me, pressure. He says, "You know what pressure does?" He says, "Pressure turns coal into diamonds." And I knew what he was implying. He was implying that under pressure, he knew I was going to crumble, right? That there would be no diamond, but just dust. And it was a terrible, evil piece of psychological warfare. And it totally worked. Like, I totally crumbled under the pressure. I lost like 4 points in a row and lost the game. Which it's why that saying is so accurate, right? Pressure turns coal into diamonds. Because when we are under pressure, when a crisis comes into our lives, right, it exposes what lies beneath. It exposes what is really there. And I think this is true for our faith as well, friends. It is easy to go through our life, if we're here as Christians, believing we have this amazing faith in Jesus, this really strong, robust, deep faith in Jesus, until a crisis comes into our life. Until we find ourselves under incredible pressure. Perhaps it's a personal crisis, a devastating, unexpected sickness, a sudden death, a failing marriage, a child who is suffering, friendships that become broken, failure at school or in college, or perhaps there's a public crisis that kind of gets thrust upon us, a nation in turmoil. You know, we went through this with COVID, kind of wars we find ourselves in, mass shootings that hit our communities, What happens to our faith when crisis comes into our lives? What gets exposed? What gets revealed? Today's passage has something to show us, I believe, about crisis and faith and coming to Jesus. Let's remember where we are in the context, in the story of Jesus' life. He's had this amazing kind of launch to his ministry, and then we had these episodes where this opposition has been stirred up against Jesus, and then he withdraws to the mountain to discern and pray and choose his 12 apostles, one of whom is Judas Iscariot. And then he comes down into the plain, and last week we looked at that long passage about the sermon on the plain and what it means to live life in the kingdom of God. And now he continues in his ministry, and Luke is going to show us through different events and different people and different teachings more about who this Jesus is, more about what his kingdom life is all about, more about the types of people who actually belong in his kingdom. And verse 2 provides some really interesting details that set up this next story. Verse 1, he comes down, he follows on from his teaching, and then verse 2 gives us these details. This story involves a centurion, an army officer in the Roman army, in the Roman forces, commanding 100 soldiers, probably less. He's perhaps a Roman. He's definitely a Gentile, so he's not Jewish. And this is the first story in Luke of Jesus interacting with a Gentile, which is interesting. And this centurion has a servant, which is not surprising at all. But this servant is sick, we are told, to the point of death. So this is a crisis. There's no hope left. And then Luke tells us that this servant or this slave, who would normally for a Gentile master be kind of treated like disposable, right? Someone totally insignificant to a Gentile master, to a centurion. Luke tells us this slave is actually highly valued by the centurion. He's precious. He's dear to him. He cares for him deeply. And so in this moment of crisis, when someone who he cares deeply about is on the point of death, and many of us actually know this kind of crisis, when someone we know and love, someone who is highly valued to us, is on the point of death, the centurion comes to Jesus. But here's the thing. Here's what's really fascinating about this story. By the end of this story, normally in healings of Jesus, by the end of the story, everyone is marveling at Jesus. What's really interesting is by the end of this story, Jesus is the one who is left marveling. He marvels at the faith of the centurion. He is utterly astonished. Jesus is actually only recorded in at least the Gospel of Luke as marveling twice. The one time he marvels at the unbelief of people. This is the only time he marvels at the faith of someone. He marvels, he says to the Jewish people, he turns, he says, at such a faith, such a huge, such an amazing, such a vast, such a great faith that this centurion shows. Friends, when crisis comes, may we come to Jesus with a marvelous faith. This is what this stirs up in me as I think about this centurion, is this deep longing for my faith to leave Jesus marveling, astonished. What would it look like for your faith in a time of crisis to be revealed as a faith that is marvelous? A faith where we don't walk away from Jesus in time of crisis, a faith where we don't put Jesus to the side as unimportant or unable to help, a faith that doesn't crumble in a time of crisis, but instead a faith that is revealed as a faith that is marvelous. So what is it about this, how this centurion comes, that leaves Jesus marveling? What is it that we can learn from this centurion? What is the invitation here? Well, in his crisis, he comes to Jesus unworthy, confident, and helpless. In his faith, in his crisis, he comes to Jesus unworthy, confident, and helpless. So let's pick up the story in verse 3 to see how he comes to Jesus unworthy. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. So this centurion had heard about the healings of Jesus. So, and yet being non-Jewish, being a Gentile, he kind of diplomatically sends Jewish elders to be his emissaries, to be his kind of ambassadors, to represent him to Jesus. But notice the case that these Jewish elders make to try and justify why Jesus must come and heal the centurion's servant. First, we notice that they beg. So their heart is clearly in this. They are for the centurion. And then they give evidence why the centurion deserves this healing from Jesus. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is deserving of it. Because even though Gentile and serving the occupying Roman enemy force, he actually loves the nation of Israel. It's remarkable. He loves the nation of Israel so much that he has generously and sacrificially given of his own finances to build their synagogue. This may even indicate that he is a God-fearing Gentile, one who is drawn to the Jewish faith but hasn't converted. And therefore, the argument they are making to Jesus is that he, as a Jewish teacher, actually owes this man, is in this man's debt, that this man has earned and deserves this healing. And so Jesus goes with them. But then something kind of strange happens, okay? When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to even to come to you. The centurion has had second thoughts about having Jesus in his home. So this time he sends friends to Jesus. And he says, actually, they come with a message. Actually, Jesus, I've changed my mind. It's not right for you to come under my roof into my house. It's just not right. It is not right for one as lowly as myself to be in the presence of one as great as you. That's why I don't even come to you. And so I've sent these friends to give you this message, to give you the message that I am not worthy. I am not worthy to be in your presence. Friends, Luke is choosing details here that is deliberately emphasizing the character of the centurion that is going to make his faith so marvelous. It is a character that is full of incredible humility. He sees himself in his rightful condition compared to Jesus. Jesus is from God, he knows that. Jesus has the authority of God. Jesus occupies such a high and lofty position, he knows that in comparison to Jesus, he is so lowly, he does not deserve to have Jesus under his roof. The contrast is striking. The Jewish elders come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, look what this man has done. He deserves your help in time of crisis. But the centurion himself, through his friends, comes to Jesus and declares, I've done nothing to deserve anything from you, Jesus. I owe you nothing. I'm totally unworthy because before you, I am unworthy. For those of us of a certain generation and perhaps temperament, the phrase, I am not worthy, or we are not worthy, I see Brian Lehman's chuckling, right? Automatically has a cultural reference to Wayne's World, right? A kind of 90s kind of comedy, an iconic 90s movie, where the two main characters, Wayne and Garth, right? They end up after a concert. Brian keeps laughing and he's distracting me over there, right? They meet their rock star, Alice Cooper, backstage after a concert, and they are completely overwhelmed by being in his presence and by the kind of the kind way that he relates to them. And so they drop to their knees, right? They raise their hands, then they lower their hands in a bowing motion and they cry out, we are not worthy, we are not worthy, we are not worthy. Why? Because in that moment, they instinctively recognize that the only proper way to respond to someone that in their hearts, in their minds, is so great, is to fall on their knees, bow before him, and confess, we are not worthy. Friends, I think it is easy for us to bow down and chant, I'm not worthy, in jest. I think it is ridiculously hard to do this sincerely. it is so hard for us to sincerely, in the depths of our being, fall instinctively on our knees, bow down before someone else, and declare, I am completely unworthy to even be in your presence. Very few of us have ever had that experience. It is hard for us in a time of crisis to come to Jesus for help and sincerely bow down and declare to him, I am unworthy and I actually don't deserve anything from you. We just instinctively believe that we deserve what we want from him, that we have earned it. When my dad passed away many years ago, I went into that period of grieving, just assuming, expecting that God would show up in a very powerful, intimate, dear, wonderful way in my life. Why did I have this expectation? Well, looking back, it was because I'd done so much for God. Surely I deserved a special measure of his grace in that time of grieving. I'd earned it. I left my home to go to the ends of the world, right, to serve him. Obviously, I deserved him to show up in a special way in my time of crisis. And yet it didn't happen. Friends, do we see how coming to Jesus with this posture of being of entitlement, of deserving what we want from him, is so ingrained in our hearts? Possibly because we go to everyone else in our life with this deserving posture, believing we are owed what we want from them, and we bring this into our relationship with the Lord. It happens in times of ease and comfort, and it definitely happens in times of crisis. Of course I deserve to get married, right? Of course I deserve to have a great family. Of course I deserve a good job. Of course I deserve a nice place to live. Of course I deserve a fun retirement. Of course I deserve a long life. Of course I deserve Jesus to heal this disease. I deserve to find a way out of this crisis at work. I deserve him to show up in my life in a miraculous manner. I deserve him to show me an extra measure of grace. Why? Well, look what all I've done for him. Look how faithful I've been. Look what I've given up for him. Look what I've sacrificed for Jesus. Look at the churches I've built for Jesus. Look at all I've given. And so when the pressure of a crisis comes, how do you come to Jesus? Do you come like these elders saying, you must help me because of what I've done for you? Or do you come like the centurion? I am not worthy. What is it that can perhaps begin to humble our hearts? I think we must, as the people of God, see clearly our position and our condition before Jesus. We must occupy, like the centurion, a low position. We must see this clearly, that we are just creatures, that we are here today and gone tomorrow. The universe, friends, does not revolve around us, right? Jesus is our creator. He is the God who holds the universe together with the power of his pinky. He is so vast beyond our imaginings, and so we must see our position before Jesus clearly. And we must also see our condition before Jesus. Our condition is of those who are unfaithful, frail, flawed, and sinful. Whereas Jesus is fiery holiness. He is pure, blazing light. He is sinless and perfect. Friends, even in a crisis, if we can see our position and our condition before Jesus, the idea that we would be able to come to him believing we deserve, we are owed something from him, would feel ludicrous to us. It would feel unbelievable. How could we come before Jesus believing we are worthy, we have earned what we want from him? And this is what makes the centurion's faith so marvelous. Even though he knows he is unworthy, he still comes to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because normally we flee far away from those in whose presence we feel unworthy. We don't deserve, and so we go away. But this centurion still comes to Jesus. Unworthiness, beautifully and ironically, is actually what qualifies us in the kingdom of God to come to the King. unworthiness beautifully in the kingdom of God is what qualifies us to come to Jesus the King. Therefore, like the centurion, we are able to come to Jesus with confidence. It's a striking contrast, deep unworthiness before Jesus, and yet also incredible confidence in Jesus. Listen from verse 7. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this and he does it. The key phrase here is, but say the word. I do not presume to come into your presence, but say the word. Everyone in that culture knew that in order to miraculously heal someone, you had to touch them. That's just the way healings were done. Everyone knew that, right? Except the centurion knows that that is not needed in this case. He is so incredibly confident in the authoritative power of Jesus that he sends the message via friends, Jesus, you don't need to come. All you need to do is speak a word, and I'm utterly confident that my servant will be healed. Why is he so confident? Well, he gives us the reason. He understands authority and power. He has the power of Rome behind him, with all the power that Rome can bring. And so he knows when he tells someone go, that person goes. When he tells someone to do this, that person does it, right? He knows that power, that authority. He understands how it works. And so he has this faith, this trust, this confidence that Jesus has the power of the Almighty God behind him, the maker of heavens and earth, so that time and space, right, is no obstacle to Jesus. And that diseases will obey his command. Perhaps I'm reading a little bit too much into this, but the way the centurion comes with this simple confidence in Jesus reminds me of the way that small children come with simple confidence to their parents. Not teenage children, right? Sorry, teenagers, we know that, right? Certainly not older children, but small little children, right? So if you were like a five-year-old and you wanted to open a jar that had like cookies in it or something and you couldn't get it open, what would you do? Come on, what would you do? You'd go to your parent, right? In my house, you'd go to Vessi, she's stronger than me, right? And then you'd go to Vessi, Lexi, and then Ella, right? Because they're also probably stronger than me. But in fact, you'd go to your parent, and the five-year-old would go to their parent with the simple and complete confidence that that jar is going to be opened. Obviously. Why? Because they know their parent has two things that are needed to open that jar. Power, strength to defeat that stubborn jar, right? And this is maybe the one they might not be so sure on, right? A willingness to open that jar for the kid. A desire to help. And I think that's what we see with the centurion. Utter confidence in the power of Jesus. And utter confidence in the desire of Jesus. So all he has to do is say a word and his servant will be healed. Friends, I was thinking about this. What is it in us that undermines our confidence in Jesus in times of crisis so that we don't come to him confidently, but we come unsure, we come doubting, or perhaps we don't even come to Jesus at all? There were three things that came up for me, and maybe some of these you can relate to. First, what undermines our confidence is we are unsure Jesus wants to help us. We're unsure of his heart for us. Is he a good friend? Is he a good father? It is not that he can't help us in our crisis, but why would he help me? Maybe it's because we feel too small, too insignificant, too sinful. Unworthiness in a damaging way, in a way that doesn't deepen our faith, but erodes our faith. Secondly, I think in times of crisis, we don't come to Jesus with this confidence because the crisis is all we see. The crisis, think about the crises you've been through in your life. Those crises become so big, so huge, so overwhelming, so dominant in our hearts and in our lives that we can't see anyone or anything else. It just completely overwhelms us. It's all we think about. And so in the midst of crisis, what happens to Jesus? He becomes really small. He's easy to forget about. He seems irrelevant because the crisis is so overwhelming. We forget his great power. We forget how huge he is. And then lastly, I think what undermines many of our confidence in Jesus in a time of crisis, we lose confidence because we have come to Jesus. We have come to Jesus again and again and again and again, perhaps for months or years or decades, and nothing has changed. The crisis maybe even has got worse. Our prayers have not been answered. And so it's so understandable, friends, that we become unsure about whether Jesus is willing and able to help us. We lose confidence in coming to him with that childlike faith that, of course, I can turn to Jesus in my crisis. And so, friends, we should marvel at the faith of the centurion. Because perhaps now we are seeing how hard it is to come to Jesus in a crisis in such an unworthy but confident manner. What then can develop, can grow, can mature this kind of marvelous faith in us? Well, finally, like the centurion, we must come to Jesus helpless. It is that small little phrase that reveals the utter helplessness of the centurion. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick, and here's the phrase, and at the point of death. At the point of death. For all his wealth, for all his power, for all his status in the community, for all his resources, in the face of death, the centurion can do absolutely nothing. As one commentator put it, he, the centurion, also recognizes his desperate need for help and his complete helplessness to do anything himself. He is utterly helpless in this situation, in this crisis. Isn't this the horrible thing about being in a crisis? Right? This feeling of utter helplessness. It's the worst feeling in the world. And many of us have kind of a recalling to mind crises where we've had that horrible feeling of being completely helpless. That's where the centurion is in this story. That no matter how much wealth we have accumulated, no matter how much power we have, no matter how much we have in savings, no matter what our status is, no matter what all the resources we have built up, and friends, I think on some existential level, we work so hard to get all these things because we are trying to push off death. On some deep level, we are thinking these things can keep death at bay, that can give us power over death. They can't and they won't. No matter how much we have, death is the power that renders all of us helpless. Our own death and the death of loved ones. But when a loved one is at the point of death, and when we are at the point of death, and when we are in this place of helplessness, in this moment of ultimate crisis, we all get there, friends, whether you're a Christian here this morning or whether you are not yet a Christian. This is the ultimate crisis of our lives. But this story points us to the hope that is offered to all of us. That even when we are helpless, we do not have to be hopeless. Even when we are helpless, we do not have to be hopeless. Because the story here ends with the servant who is made well. Here's the really interesting thing. Luke, I think, deliberately doesn't even tell us if Jesus spoke a word. I don't know if you notice this. There's almost the implication here that Jesus showed that he could actually heal without even speaking a word. Not even doing anything. Such is his power. Such is his authority. He didn't even have to say a word to bring the servant back from the point of death. It is an ending that shows that this centurion was justified in putting his faith in Jesus. How do we know, friends, that putting all of our faith in Jesus in the midst of a crisis, even the, and especially the ultimate crisis of our own death and mortality, is actually justified? It is not a fool's hope. It is not a faith that is going to come crashing down around us and to come crumbling under pressure because of the greater story that Jesus is building up to. The story of how men and women are made well in the deepest possible way. In the way that the story that tells how men and women are rescued from the point of death. What is it that makes us most unwell, friends? It is not physical sickness, but it is a spiritual sickness. It is the problem or the sickness that we believe we deserve God's favor. That is the sickness we need to be made well from. The sickness that has us believing that we are actually worthy of his presence in our life. That of course I have done enough to earn my salvation. That God actually owes me his love. That God owes me his blessing because of who I am and what I have done. We all struggle with youth. As Christians, many of us continue to, this is how we relate to God. For those of you who are here and maybe not yet Christians, maybe you're in the youth group, maybe you're in college, you're still trying to figure out your faith, maybe you've grown up in the church. I think this is one of the great spiritual dangers, right? Where we can easily grow up in a Christian community thinking, all I have to do is do all these things and God owes me. I deserve everything from him. But this is actually a deep spiritual sickness that we need to be made well of. This is the terrible sin of pride, of self-righteousness, of putting ourselves above God and telling him what he must do for us. And it is this sin in our hearts, friends, that makes us unwell to the point of death, a deserving death, and a deserving eternal judgment. But when we, like this centurion, come to Jesus and we genuinely, sincerely fall on our knees, bow before him and confess that we are unworthy to be in his presence. And when we admit that we are utterly helpless and we cannot rid ourselves of this sin and we have nowhere else to turn but Jesus. And when we beg with him, and when we plead with him in this posture of unworthy helplessness, and we beg him to make us well, then, friends, the gospel assures us that we can be utterly confident in this. Jesus will make us well. He will save us from the death that we deserve, not with a word, but at the cost of his own life on the cross. He didn't just get to the point of death, but he died for us. He actually died. And so he receives on the cross, friends, what he doesn't deserve. Judgment for our sins, so that we can receive what we don't deserve, what we are utterly unworthy of. The gift of salvation, of being made well today and for all eternity. And it is then his resurrection from the dead that justifies most supremely putting our faith in him in times of crisis. His resurrection from the dead that is the declaration that he has authoritative power over death and that his new body is the promise that one day all things will be made new again and that these crises we face will one day be no more and no longer when he has made all things well, that death is not the end. Death is not the final word. And so that, friends, all who come unworthy and helpless and put their faith in Jesus, even today, can be confident that they are made well now and for all eternity. And so, friends, may we marvel not just at the faith of the centurion today, but supremely at Jesus, in Jesus. Marvel at the one who has made us well, who has cleansed our souls of the sin, who has defeated death for us, who has given us eternal life. But even more, there's even more to marvel at in this story about who Jesus is, because he has actually, through his death and resurrection, made us worthy of coming into the presence of God. So now, if you are a Christian, you can rush into the very presence of God, knowing that you have been made worthy by the work of Jesus, to have the Lord himself under your roof. Not only this, but we marvel at Jesus because in some ways, friends, he is the greatest centurion here, who looks on us, his servants, his slaves, when we are at the point of death, and says, this person, this servant, this sinner, is so valuable to me, so highly valued in my heart, that I will die for them to make them well. Do you know that today? That Jesus looks upon you and says, this one is so highly valued to me. Because, friends, I believe that if we desire to have a marvelous faith like the centurion, it begins with us marveling in Jesus. We are astonished by him. We are amazed by him. We are overwhelmed by the grace that flows out from what he has done for us. And as we marvel at Jesus, the object of our faith, then our faith will grow marvelous. And then if we have to come to Jesus unworthy and helpless in our most desperate crisis, in the crisis of our sin, and we have discovered that in that place he meets us and he makes us well, and he has proven that putting our faith in him is completely justified, then we can keep coming to him in the other crises of our lives. We can come to him with a simple, childlike confidence in him. And I don't know if this means he will rescue you from your crisis. I don't know if this means he will deliver you from your pain. I don't know if this means that he will answer your prayers in a way that you are desperate for him to answer your prayers in. But here's what I do know. We may come helpless, but because we are coming to Jesus, we never come hopeless. We never come hopeless. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. If you haven't already, you will experience crisis in your life. Perhaps it will be a moral, existential crisis where you suddenly realize that you are a miserable sinner, that you fall far short of the standard God requires. Or perhaps it will be a crisis of health or job or relationships, or a crisis about something happening in the future. Or maybe it will be the crisis of death, yours or someone you love. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. He will not let you down. He will not fail you. Friends, the pressure of a crisis is going to reveal where our faith lies. May the crises of our lives reveal a marvelous faith. One where we keep on coming to Jesus. We keep coming unworthy and confident. We keep coming helpless and hopeful. Why? Because in the end, we are people of faith who continue to be astounded, amazed, who continue to marvel at the object of our faith, at the one we are putting all our faith in. Marvel at Jesus, Jesus who has made us worthy, who has given us what we do not deserve, and who values us so highly that he died for us. Let us pray. Jesus, we come before you and you know the crises that we are going through. You know the places of suffering and hardship. You know the places where it feels like death. You know the places of death and dying that we are facing. We know the helplessness that we are feeling in those places of crises, whether it's crisis of our moral failings, whether it's crisis of living in a broken world or living with broken bodies and, and minds or broken relationships. I just pray this morning that through your word, you would call us to come to you, that in a deep and marvelous way we would be able to put our faith in you, and that you would meet us in this place just like you met the centurion, whether that's to make all things well or whether that's just to walk closely with us, reminding us of the promises we have in you. And I pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.